We are in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12a. It's that one last phrase that completes the sentence in verse 12. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12a. I remind you, this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Let's then hear it as such. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would grant your blessing to the reading and preaching of your word. We pray that you would cause the word of God to come home to our heart, that we might not continue to be in the same condition in which we find ourselves spiritually this morning, but that our spiritual condition would be changed and made ever more like that unto Jesus Christ, our Savior. If you have called us to be conformed to his image, and you are working that within us, and so we pray that by your word you would do so this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard of one of the early church fathers, Polycarp. He was amongst the earliest Christians, and whose writings do survive to today. He was said to be, by Jerome, who wrote about him, that he was a disciple of the Apostle John, and he was ordained by him to be a bishop of Smyrna, or at least one who was to minister there. He served the Lord during the entirety of his ministry. He was a steadfast witness to truth. He often dealt with heretics and wrote against them, preached against them, and of course he did so against two in particular, Valentinus and Marcion, and many of the other heretics of his day. One day he was met in the streets of Rome, it was said, by a heretic who, Marcion, who walked by Polycarp, and Polycarp didn't greet him, but Marcion said, do you know me? And Polycarp replied, yes, I know you. You're the firstborn of Satan. He was quite outspoken, and he was very, very, did not pull punches. In the martyrdom of Polycarp, an account that was written concerning his death, he's recorded on the last day of his death as saying something that has relevance to our text this morning. He was destined to be put to death. He was either 86 years old or 86 years having been a believer. Most likely he was 86 years old. He was to be burned at the stake, and it was said that he said no, it was not necessary to strap him to the post, for it was his joy to be persecuted for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so they bound his hands and they put him in the midst of these sticks and this wood. And it was asked of him before the fires were lit this one last time if in fact he would recant and offer up incense in the name of the emperor. And he refused. He said this, 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. And he says, how then can I blaspheme my king and savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after that a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. He was burned, of course, at the stake, and he was pierced with a spear. And it was said, is some of his last words, were, "I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share the cup of Christ." Well, certainly by his example, we have something of an example of how we ought to perhaps approach death as Christians, especially if we are pulled in as martyrs into the kingdom of God. And you know what it is to be a martyr, to be killed for the cause because of our faith. There are people today being killed for their faith in other parts of our world. It seems that not a week goes by without there being a video online of Christians line up, at least people who are professing Christ in some way, being lined up, put into orange suits of some kind or something else, or even stripped naked. And they're being killed in all sorts of creative and nefarious ways. This happens every day. People who are in prison today because they refuse to light incense in the name of some foreign god or foreign government or to deny their faith or to say Allah is great and Muhammad is his greatest prophet. The truth is that the Apostle Paul is reaching the end of his life, as we have seen in the earlier portion, having discussed where 2 Timothy comes into being written. It's the end of Paul's ministry. It's at the end. It's most likely during his second imprisonment. He is interred no longer in a house imprisonment, but now he is in a deep, dark, cold cell, where he may in fact be ill. He is cold at the very least. He'll tell Timothy to bring his cloak. All have abandoned him. It seems that in light of recent persecutions, at least it has become very uncomfortable to be a believer in Rome where Paul is in the Roman kingdom, at least externally and out for all to see. It is a hard and growingly, increasingly, that's not even a word, growingly, but increasingly difficult position for Christians to publicly be believers in the Roman Empire. We know during the days of Nero that in fact this was the case, that many, many hundreds, if not thousands and thousands upon thousands of Christians were annihilated because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They were certainly made the scapegoat for Roman fires in Rome. And certainly fires were lit in Rome by use of lighting Christians themselves on fire. It's appropriate that the Apostle Paul would be thinking of death, his approaching death soon to be martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. We don't know what the specific charges are that have brought him to be imprisoned again during this second period, but they relate to his faith. He's there because of the insurrection of faith, the insurrection of believing the gospel against the Holy Roman, or not the Holy, but the Roman Empire. His thoughts are on how a Christian therefore should approach death and how a Christian should live in the light of the inevitability of death, how a Christian should live in light of the inevitability of the rejection of the gospel by the world in which we live. And so Paul, the older man who is soon to be martyred, likely, therein history tells us as a possibility that he was in the Mamertine prison, soon to be beheaded for his faith. And it's appropriate that his thoughts should be about death and about how a Christian should live in light of impending death and in light of the possibility of martyrdom itself being put to death for the sake of the faith. And so he writes to Timothy, who has carried on a faithful ministry. And he wants to clarify to him why Timothy need not fear death. And why Timothy specifically need not fear the opposition that will inevitably come to his gospel ministry and preaching. And so in doing this, the Apostle Paul gives us two things this morning. He gives us the gospel, a Christian's duty. And then he gives us the gospel, a definition under duress. We'll see both of those things this morning as we examine the text. This is a very gospel-centric passage, verses 8 through 12. It's very intensely depicted, defined, explained, exhorted in these four verses. The Apostle Paul has very much in view what he has said in verses 5 and following. He's remembered Timothy with great joy as he's reminded of his sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in his grandmother Lois and then his mother Eunice, and now he is certain in Timothy, his young protege. It dwells in you as well, and he's encouraged him to fan into flame the gift of God. And he says in verse 7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." That power attributed to God's gospel and saving grace is something very much in his mind as he takes up verses 8 through 12 and following. The gospel-derived gifts which God has given. Both are illustrated and define the gospel in this passage and declare Timothy's obligation to it. So that's where we come first. The gospel, a Christian's duty. The gospel, a Christian's duty. In verse 8, he says this, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." There's a declaration here and a conjunction. Do not be ashamed, but share in suffering for the gospel. In other words, you can do one or the other. You can do one or the other. They're not. There's no way that one can be put into position without the other being taken out of position. Either we suffer for the gospel or we are ashamed of the gospel. Either we are ashamed of the gospel or we suffer for the gospel. The two are interchangeable, but they cannot be together in the same position. You see, so what he's saying here is they're opposites. And it's interesting to consider what opposites really are. And if we are ashamed of the gospel, the opposite of it is to be willing to suffer for it. And so what he's saying is shame, to be ashamed of the gospel, takes a form that refuses to suffer, that refuses to be publicly repudiated or publicly denigrated in our persons. That to be ashamed of the gospel means that I fear the opinions of other persons, and I refuse to be put into a position, I refuse to be public about my faith or to acknowledge my faith before anyone, very much like what Peter did when he was threatened with physical pain, most likely even imprisonment. You remember on that night when there was a fire that was lit in the courtyard, and there were slaves and there were soldiers out there, and they could see, they could observe Christ as he's being interviewed by the high priest, the chief priest and the high priest. And he denied him three times. It's not unlike that. Peter was afraid for what might happen to him physically. He was afraid that he would be imprisoned, that he would be brought out into a public place for condemnation and questioning. And so shame takes many different forms. It can take the form of simply being afraid of what might happen to us bodily or what others might think of us personally. Shame also takes the form of silence. We simply say nothing. When we could interject in the midst of a conversation a word about the gospel, something that reveals our innermost concerns, our innermost presumptions, our innermost faith commitments, our innermost convictions to other people. You know what that's like when you're in the midst of talking about something with a coworker or someone who lives next to you or someone who's you've just met in a store and you're waiting in line at the bank or something like that, and someone pops out with something. And they start to talk with you and they say, well, you know, it's horrible waiting in line like this. You know, it's been such a rough week. My mother is dying in the hospital and I've had to bend over backwards to take care of her every need. And you know, I've been so sad and depressed because I don't want to lose my mother and I don't know how many days that she has left. And here I am standing in this bank line with you. What do you say? Doesn't a Christian have an obligation in some way to say, well, something relating to the gospel? Doesn't a Christian have an obligation to in some way say, well, you know, in my own understanding, Jesus Christ has given me hope because I have eternal life through Him. And you know, do you have any hope that you will ever see your mother? Do you know whether or not your mother believes in Jesus Christ? In fact, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Death is a horrible thing. It inevitably overtakes all of us. And it's a hard thing to carry on daily errands like this of going to the bank when we know that eternity is ever before us. When we ask something just about their own encouragement and their own understanding of the comfort that can come to us through Jesus Christ. Silence, when we say nothing, is a certain form of being ashamed. When we're in a group of people, we're out to eat, and you know we really were looking forward to this and we were hoping to have a good time out. And we wanted an easy time, but someone had to ask questions about faith. Or someone across the table had to exclaim as an expletive, Jesus Christ. Or we're at a movie, and we're watching the movie, and certainly there are words there that are intolerable, but someone in the movie begins to proclaim Jesus Christ and use God's name as an expletive. And we realize, here comes that discomfort of what it means to be a Christian, unashamed of my calling, and to obey the Lord. Do I leave? Do I stay? Shame takes on some interesting, very odd characteristics. Shame means we are silent, and shame in its varying forms can be silence. It can be where we actually say something negative about the gospel, and yes, Christians do this. We can talk about church and about obligations, and we can poo-poo it, and we can talk down to others as we interact with them, and they say, do you really believe this? Somebody says, I really don't believe that, but it's not quite like that. Well, and then we don't say anything anymore, and we don't really explain how it is. Or we don't affirm, yes, I do believe that, unashamedly. The opposite of being ashamed is to share in suffering. And that means to invite opposition, to speak clearly, and to know that others will speak against us. I remember many, many, many years ago as a little boy out in elementary school at Fozzie School in West Springfield. I remember as a little boy out on the playground and being out on the tarmac next to the building. And it seemed that I had been marked as a pastor's kid. And I remember some of the boys frequently coming up to me and asking me whether or not I was a Christian and asking me about certain things, about church and all sorts of other things. And they would do it jokingly. And even as an 8 or 9 year old boy, I remembered in the back of my mind Christ's words in His Word, if you will not own my name before men, I will not remember your name before my Father. And it was impressed upon me that I ought not to be ashamed. And so I boldly proclaimed who I was. And sometimes I said that with a downcast face because I knew it was coming, but I did say it. And in a funny sort of way, in an ironic sort of way, many of those same boys being rejected by the crowd, which inevitably happens to everyone at some point, would be sitting by the building, and I remember one boy in particular, Mark. I won't tell you his last name in case, you never know. He might listen to the sermon online. But I remember him being cast away from the crowd, and everyone was disgusted with him. And I sat with him and talked to him about Jesus and tried to encourage him. Silence is a form of being ashamed. And we cannot afford to be ashamed. We have to be willing to endure and to be willing to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So the gospel, a Christian's duty, is simply this, that we, rather than shame, we must embrace suffering. Rather than shame or shying away or avoidance of controversy and the disdain of fellow unbelieving humanity, we need to suffer the reproach. And remember, Timothy is who he is. He's a timid young man. He's quite young in his ministry. Now, at this point, by the time 2 Timothy is written, other epistles having been written already and much time having passed between 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy is growing up. He's become older, but he's still, by natural tendency, an introverted person, likely, and a young man. Paul still is in need of telling him and exhorting him to be bold for the Lord. And there's no mistake as to why he refers, in fact, in verse 7 and in verse 8 to the power of God. Do you remember when Paul was to be imprisoned and he was to leave? You remember Timothy throws his arms around Paul and he's weeping over Paul. And Paul reminds him of this. He's a timid young man. Now you may be saying this morning, well, that's all well and good for you that you should suffer in such a way, but you don't have to live with the results in an unbelieving, when you're yoked in an unbeliever's marriage where I'm a believer and my spouse is not. You don't have to deal with the circumstances that I do. I'm cut from a different cloth. I'm not as bold. I'm not as strong. I'm not as outspoken. I'm not as much of a big mouth as you. I'm not the confrontational type. This really isn't about confrontation. It's about responsibility and not running from it as a believer. Christian testimony is essential. God has commanded and called us to bear witness to the truths which we have believed. This is about a public accountability concerning our belief in the gospel and the essential truth of that gospel. Do not be ashamed. And of course, Jesus told us that we must not be ashamed before men. And of course, the Apostle Paul is willing to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, that he is willing to be a fool for Christ. Now, maybe you're looking at me this morning and you're saying, well, how is it even possible for a believer in any way to do this, to stand up and be willing to embrace suffering and to repudiate shame? How can a Christian be bold and unafraid of opposition, unconcerned about what man might do? How can we possibly do this? Well, Scripture has most certainly commanded it. Peter writes of this in 1 Peter 3:13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. He says later, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 18 and following, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in the synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. There are many other portions of Scripture which command this and proclaim that we are to be willing to endure. Hebrews 13, 6 and Psalm 118, 6 and Romans 8, 31 compares all that man might do against what God in fact will do for the believer and what He has done. How can I avoid the fear that leads to shame? How can I avoid being ashamed and fearful? How can I avoid the possibility of being ashamed or fearful of what might occur to me? Paul has said it in verse 7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." He says it again in verse 8, "Don't be ashamed of the gospel or of the testimony about our Lord, nor of his prisoner," that means him, himself, "but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." The same power that God enabled us to be saved by and called us to a holy calling, having given this to us in Christ Jesus, is the power at work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's his power which can enable us to stand when we are confronted with the possibility that others might do us harm or think less of us. There are worse things in the world. Or think less of us because we are faithful to the gospel. The power of God is the reason for why we need not fear. Someone, a modern preacher, says this, "I believe that God has put gifts and talents and ability on the inside of every one of us. When you develop that and you believe in yourself and you believe that you're a person of influence and a person of purpose, I believe you can rise up out of any situation." Absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. The Apostle Paul is writing to timid Timothy, and he says, the power of God is at work in you. He has not given you a spirit of fear. He has not given you a spirit of self-actualization. He's not given you a spirit of personal purpose and of digging deep. He's given you a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. Don't be ashamed because of the power of God in the gospel of His Son as at work in you. There's a natural tendency, though, in us to fear that we feel that it's that fear that we feel when we must be countercultural and speak of spiritual realities in the midst of conversations that arise that others cannot see and many will not be able to see, you see, because what you and I may say is foolishness and a stumbling block, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. We need to recognize that there is weakness in us. There is a natural tendency to weakness in us as we relate to the opinions of others. John Stott, in his small commentary on 2 Timothy, says that a Christian may be ashamed of the name of Christ, the people of Christ, and the gospel of Christ. The idea of the name of Christ. I was watching this funny little spoof video as in a mindless moment yesterday. And this person's talking about all sorts of other unrelated things. And then in the midst of it, starts listing all these things that she felt were fables. And one of them was Christ born of a virgin. I shut the video off. I couldn't believe it. It had nothing to do with the conversation at all. But she needed to ridicule Jesus Christ. And in conversation, we may be led to fear and to be ashamed in some way. The Apostle Paul is iterating this to Timothy. He's telling him, don't be ashamed. Why would he say this to him? Because there is the possibility that, or the propensity in the believer to be ashamed of events which happened thousands of years ago in the person of a marred Savior whose appearance was of such that we would consider him afflicted of God. Jesus says in Mark 8:38, do not be ashamed of me before men. Why would he say this? Unless, in fact, there was something natural in us as a tendency to be ashamed. We could be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. We could be ashamed of the people of Christ and those fellow Christians who live a little differently than the world, who dress a little differently than the world, who speak in ways that are a little different than the world. And we can be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This idea that men and women and boys and girls are sinners, and that their sin divides and has created a gulf between themselves and God. And in fact, God will judge their sin and has promised to do so. And the only judgment that is right for sin is eternal damnation and death. To be cast out from the presence of God and to be consigned to the eternal lake of fire. But that God, being rich in mercy, has caused us and can and will cause us, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, to be born again to a living hope, so that there is no condemnation for us. Our sins are cast behind us back, atonement being made through the blood of Jesus Christ for our sins, substitution being made in Christ Himself, suffering for us and in our place for the penalty due our sins. This is why we believe in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are susceptible to being ashamed of this very thing. We are susceptible to being ashamed of describing our trust in a foreign righteousness, not our own, which can only be imputed to us by Christ Himself, by God. We are susceptible to public opinion. We want very much to be admired. We want very much to be accepted. We like very much when others admire our opinions. And we don't in any way want to run up against anyone who would fight against us and say that what we say is or believe is utterly ridiculous. Foolishness. But the question confronts us, is not the Lord Jesus Christ worthy? Is not the gospel of such nature that it is gloriously wonderful to know that Christ has come illuminating for us life itself, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, is what Paul says. Isn't the Lord worthy of our temporal, brief suffering? The gospel, we believe, has proven wonderful. How can we abandon the truth like Polycarp? How can we ever say, how could we ever calculate that the Lord, who has not in any way harmed us during the entirety of all the years of our lives, even when He has withheld from us things that we thought that we had a right to, or we thought that we would do well if we received them, and better, in fact, if we did, that God in His infinite wisdom withheld them from us. How can we abandon a God who does only good for and by His people? How could we abandon the truth? Or say anything less than that which in Christ is worthy? The second thing in our text we see is the gospel, a definition under duress. There are other places throughout the Pauline letters where there is thorough and deep understanding and clarification of the gospel. The gospel is defined by, as made clear through terms of atonement and imputation and regeneration and sin and substitution. Even Christ, in His definition of the gospel, says to Nicodemus that he must be born again. That he must be born again by the Spirit of God. But the Apostle Paul delineates the gospel in this passage differently. Not in contradiction, but with a different goal, a different set of criteria by which he wants to make that gospel real in the circumstances which Timothy faces. God has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, I say a definition under duress. It's not because the Apostle Paul is under duress, but rather his circumstances are such that he's going to define and explain the gospel in terms that Timothy, in his present circumstances, will find useful. The gospel is defined by the circumstances of suffering, of impending martyrdom. To someone who's about to die, you talk about the implications of the gospel as they relate to eternal life. You talk to someone who's about to die in terms of eternal life through Christ Jesus, and this is what the Apostle Paul is doing. Given a different set of circumstances, more can be said, more can be defined, more can be explained explicitly. Sin is not in view for Timothy in light of the gospel, although it's always in view for the Christian in some way, but it's not in view as it relates to what the Apostle Paul has an intention to say to him, but rather death. Death is very much in view, and there are implications in the gospel concerning the death of the believer. This is what is foremost in the Apostle Paul's word to Timothy. The gospel definition in relation to the Christian's responsibility to it serves to clarify how the gospel enables and motivates a Christian to endure in suffering for it. It shows us how the gospel encourages us not to be ashamed. Now he says two things about the gospel very quickly, two things. The first thing he says is a negative. The first thing is a denial of what it does not do, or what it has not done. He says it in verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. Not because of our works. Of course, we're all acquainted with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. We are saved, we are granted salvation, the mercy of God falls upon us, not because of works which we have done. We are regenerated, not because of works which we have done. We are made sons and daughters of the living God, not because of the works that we have done. We are invited into life in Christ. We are joined in indissoluble and eternal union with Jesus Christ, not because of works that we have done. That includes even the expression of faith. Faith and repentance are fruits of regeneration. Faith and repentance are fruits of regeneration. A heart quickened and made able and willing to believe by the internal work of the Holy Spirit who has caused us to be born again. Do you remember who the Apostle Paul was? Here was a man who did a lot of works. He enumerates them in Philippians chapter 3. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, taught by the best teachers. He was one who had never, ever transgressed the external laws as they related to his behavior externally. Then what does he do? What does he say? He tells us what his summary of it all is. Rubbish. Rubbish. I count it all rubbish. You and I, we are not saved by the power of God because of human merit or self-works of atonement with God or effort or goals completed or days prayed or items ticked off a list or prayers made or communion received or confessions made before this person or that one. We sing of this in Rock of Ages, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The gospel is not because we are granted gospel peace, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And that brings us to the second thing he says about the gospel. This is a positive thing, something he affirms about the gospel. It's not because of works, but it is because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Because of his own purpose, so it's God's will and not our will. And grace, not our works, but the grace of God, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, mercy, mercy, untold mercy, God's lavished grace poured out upon us, like in Ephesians chapter 1. I love that last phrase, before the ages began. Wait. Don't we receive, doesn't God save us and grant us salvation in that moment when we believe? No. Because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, before time began, God purposed to give to us his salvation and to call us in due time to a holy calling. But he had made us his own, and we were as certain to be his own. Christ, even in his high priestly prayer, was praying for us. Father, I pray for all those whom you have given me and those who have not yet part of this fold. God, according to his predetermined counsel, had determined that his elect would come to faith in his Son. Salvation and our resultant fruitful suffering, our apprehension of it, our understanding of it, when grace came home to our hearts, we recognize even prior to that day when we were made new, that God from all eternity had purposed to save us. That God before time began, according to his own will, predestined us to everlasting life in Christ Jesus. Our salvation is timeless, eternal. Our salvation is timeless and eternal, even though our momentary suffering is immediate and of a temporal nature. The Apostle Paul wants to tell Timothy and wants to display for us that he understands, even as he's facing death itself, that if we make a calculation and we prove ourselves to be ashamed of the gospel, we are forgetting something of its eternal significance. And we are forgetting the temporal significance, the only immediate nature of the suffering which we may endure. That is short-lived. It's brief. It's not for long. And it's not eternal. What he says about the gospel is intended to steel Timothy for what lies ahead of him. What he wants Timothy to do in light of his ministry in this world and of every word that may come out of his mouth and of every day and of every moment over which he is a steward, he wants him to know Christ Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Therefore, you need not fear death and you need not fear the dislike or the hatred of man. John Calvin, during his ministry in Geneva, had many different people come to see him. And many came just to simply hear from him and see him and listen to his preaching and in some way have imparted to themselves something of what it was, this glorious Reformation, this reformed understanding of the Word of God, this understanding that one is saved by grace through faith rather than through human merit. These five students were touring Europe. They had studied at a seminary in Paris. And they went to Switzerland. There was very little persecution, if any, in Switzerland, but because of the reformation that had taken place there, even amongst their own national government leaders. It was in the 16th century, and they'd come to Geneva. They listened. They made brief acquaintance with John Calvin. They returned to France. Immediately, they were arrested. They were imprisoned and tried and found guilty of heresy. They would eventually be put to death, but they were for some 14 months imprisoned in Paris. And back and forth in other places, even Lyon. They exchanged letters with Calvin, and Calvin wrote to them, and they wrote back to him. And just a few weeks before they died, they wrote to him this: "We want you to know that although our body is so confined here between the four walls, yet our spirit has never been so free and so confident. We are so far indeed from wishing to regard our affliction as a curse of God, as the world and the flesh wish to regard it, that we regard it rather as the greatest blessing that has ever come upon us. We regard it rather as the greatest blessing that has ever come upon us. To suffer for the Lord. To suffer for our faith." You say, well, that's all well and good. That's for the 16th century. Well, maybe some of you have heard about the young girl by the name of Cassie who was at Columbine. And the two boys that were there, the two young men who were there, and one, Eric Harris, who asked her moments before he fatally shot her, "Do you believe in God?" And her answer was yes. And then he shot her and she died. Well, you and I may never face such a question, but we may. But I think whether or not you may face the severity, the most severe of circumstances, you will face that question in 1,000 ways every single day. Do you know God? You'll face that question in a form as you just go on through ordinary life. And when you're confronted by Satan with a suggestion to sin, do you really know God, or do you really love and embrace this world in a far more real way? Because God we can never see, and He will never see what I do here and now. Embrace the suffering. Take up your cross and follow Him. Or maybe we're out in that public sphere, as we've been talking about a few moments ago, and someone is sharing something with you. As humans, by nature, we are ready to unload all the things that we are suffering through on that any given day. We're ready to share if you just give the opportunity. And so, as a Christian, as you receive this, are you ready to acknowledge whether or not you know God? I love many of the stories that many of you have shared, the things that you have stated, that ways in which you have borne witness of the gospel and been willing to even take chances where you must. But you will be faced in thousands of different ways in any given day with the question of whether or not you know God. Will you answer honestly? Will you embrace suffering? Will you throw to the heavens the perspective of men and women and other boys and girls, my dear young friends, when you're out on the playground or in the schoolroom? Will you speak the truth for God? Will you own God as your God? Will you say most assuredly, yes, that God is my God? And He is as real to me today as He has been through the entirety of my existence. Will you embrace the fact of God's existence? Will you own God as God? Or will you be ashamed? Don't be ashamed of God. Don't be ashamed of your Savior. Don't be ashamed of your church. Don't be ashamed of the people of God, as sparse as we may be. Don't be ashamed. Embrace the suffering. And in your and your and my joy will be one day to stand before the Lord in inexpressible joy and to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May God help us to stand in this evil day. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would grant to us courage, courage to stand, endurance. We pray, Father, that you would prevent us, keep us from being ashamed. Sometimes we struggle in knowing what to say, but that's different. There are moments when, Father, we are granted an opportunity to speak in an eternal way, in an eternal way, to someone or over a situation. And I pray that you would make us bold. Teach us, Father, that suffering in this world is a delightful thing to the Christian, because we are serving God, because we are embracing the suffering of our Savior, because we are sharing in and filling up his suffering. And we are called to do it. Because suffering in this world, as we speak the truth in love and boldly, we are in fact proclaiming truth in a world of such untruth. Oh Lord God, there seems to be little or nothing that we can believe anywhere. But your word is truth. Help us to be truthful people, unashamed, not silent, boldly going where our Lord and Savior has gone before us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.